We will open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 2. We got all the way down to verse 11 last week. But by way of review, at the end of chapter 1, we saw Jesus making disciples, and he was making disciples by calling individuals to follow him, and lo and behold, they do follow him. Now, six men hear the call and they respond to Jesus Christ in faith. Now, this was certainly part of Jesus' plan for their life. It was by no means the complete fulfillment of his plan. It was just the beginning. Jesus wanted these men to follow him, not so that he could have an entourage, because it's always important to have an entourage. You know, if you're going to be somebody, you got to have a group of people hanging around. That's not what his plan was. That's not what his purpose was. Jesus wanted these men to follow him so that he could progressively reveal himself to them. He could little by little reveal to them who exactly he is. And we see that Jesus begins to do this immediately in chapter 2. In the first section of the chapter 2, he reveals a little bit of his glory to his disciples by performing a miracle of provision. He turned the water into wine. But actually, having said that, we have to recognize that this wasn't just a miracle of provision. This was a miracle of conversion. He converted the water into wine. And this miracle, the Bible says, John tells us in verse 11, that this miracle was a sign that pointed to a spiritual reality. But it was also an opportunity for Jesus to manifest his glory to his disciples in a limited way. They were, I'm sure, impressed by what they saw, as were the servants, as was his mother. As Jesus told them in chapter 1, you think that's cool, you haven't seen nothing yet. Now in today's text, John is going to show Jesus performing a work of cleansing. He's going to clean out the temple. And the order of these events in chapter 2 are interesting because this is always how Jesus works in the lives of his people. First there is conversion, then there is cleansing. You understand that order? Because a lot of times people think, well, I've even had people tell me, if I walk in that door, if I walk in the door of your church, the ceiling is going to collapse. Yeah, you don't think too highly of yourself. I mean, you're not that bad, okay? That's not the way that it works. See, because first there must be a conversion in the heart before there can be a cleansing. A lot of people think they got to clean themselves up, but that just, I mean, when you catch fish, does the fish clean itself? No. It doesn't happen that way. You've got to do it yourself. But even here, even in this section, Jesus reveals to his disciples a side of his character that they might not have expected to see. Yeah, and it's a side of the character of Jesus that most Christians tend to ignore. You know, in our minds, we picture him as baby Jesus, you know, meek and mild, laying in the manger. That's not what we're going to see today. He's kind of a burly individual that is able to take matters into his own hands. Well, let's jump in and see what John has to say. We stop there. We'll read all the way down to verse 17. Starting with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Wow. I think they would have been a bit surprised at the actions of Jesus. Not only did he reveal his glory to the disciples in chapter 2, but here we see he is revealing to them a little bit of his zeal. What does zeal mean? Well, zeal means you're all in for it. I mean, you're in with both feet. You are committed to the cause. And what cause is Jesus committed to? Well, he's committed to the cause of being about his Father's business. That's what he's doing. And that was the sole purpose of his life from this point forward, was to simply do what his Father wanted him to do. Now, what is going on in this passage? Because it seems to be that Jesus is acting sort of tough. Is Jesus a revolutionary? Is Jesus trying to take over? Is Jesus trying to have things his way? Or is Jesus trying to give a little bit of revelation? Now, when we look back at verse 12, it says that after this, after the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, it would seem that verse 12 is describing more than just a visit to Capernaum. It looks more like there is a move going on. It appears that the Lord's entire family, his mother and all of his siblings, are now leaving Lazarus for Capernaum. We're not sure why they're doing this, but we do know that the headquarters for Jesus was right there in Capernaum for the greater part of his Galilean ministry. But in this particular instance, in verse 12, it says they did not stay there many days. Now, why is that? Well, because verse 13 tells us that it was Passover. It was Passover time, and at Passover, what did everybody do? Everybody went to Jerusalem. That had to put a strain on the, at least the garbage men in Jerusalem had to have a tough time, because everybody showed up. Everybody from the entire country showed up in Jerusalem. Everybody, every Jew that was outside the country showed up in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 13, John says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." And that's something that we'll see throughout the book. We're going to see that John often refers to certain religious events as being of the Jews. And why would he do that? I mean, he was a Jew. He knew what the Passover was all about. Well, John does this because he knows that many of his readers are going to be Gentiles, and they will be unfamiliar with the details of the Jewish religious calendar. John's not casting aspersions on the event. He's just describing it. He wants people to understand what Passover was. It was a feast of the Jews. And the time for Passover had come. And it says, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And this is another curious thing that we have to be familiar with when we're reading the Bible. Capernaum was north of Jerusalem. And yet John says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, here in America, we have a tendency to associate north as being up and south as being down, because, you know, my family lives up north, and when they talk about me, they say he lives down south. I mean, you look at the globe, it's pretty clear. Up means north, south means down. But that's not what we have here in the book of John. That's not what we have here. That is never the case for Jerusalem. And why is that? Because Jerusalem was a city that was built high up on a mountain plateau. So no matter where you are in Israel, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. You're going to be doing some climbing. As a matter of fact, if you go and you look at Psalms 120 all the way to Psalms 134, these are called the Songs of Ascent. And these were psalms that were read, or psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they were climbing up the mountain to Jerusalem. So, as they made their way up into the city to worship, they would sing these songs, they would read these psalms. Of course, we see that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for the Passover because he had been raised to do that. He had been brought up to do exactly that. This wasn't the first time he had been there. Matter of fact, we know for sure that he was there when he was 12 years old. And so this was his habit. And that's a good habit to have. That's a good habit to instill in your children. The fact that when it comes time for church, they know where they're going. Now, that was instilled in me when I was young because, well, my dad was a pastor. So I always knew where I was going. If he wasn't a pastor, he was the associate pastor. He was the principal of Christian school. We were always in church. If my mom told me I was born in church, I'd believe her. Because from my earliest memories, I was in church. I went to school at church. We lived at church oftentimes. We cleaned the church. Anything we did always revolved around the church. So when I grew up, it was just, there was no question. I mean, you know, when we left Arlington, Texas, where we were going, I was going to Bible school, and that was hadn't been going to Bible school. We came to Houma. I think we were 2 weeks, and it took us 2 weeks to find a church because, come on, after that first Sunday where you don't go, what do you do with your time on Sunday? We were lost. We got to find a church. So, like any good person, we open the Bible or open the phone book, the first one that we saw on the list, hey, we will visit them. We go to church. That's what we do. That's how we were raised. That's how Jesus was raised. Now, in verse 14, surprise, surprise, when they arrived in Jerusalem, it says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing their business. Now, oxen and sheep and doves, these were all animals that were principally used in the sacrificial worship at the temple. And of course, that's why everybody was showing up at Passover. They were coming to worship. They were coming to offer their sacrifices. And here they were selling the approved sacrificial animals at the temple for all of those traveling worshipers. And I'm sure at some point, all of this started innocently enough as a convenience for the travelers. Because just imagine, if you wanted to present a young bull as a sacrifice, but yet you live 1,000 miles away, that's got to be a long ride. Because not only do you have to carry that darn thing with you, you got to feed it. You got to follow along behind it. And you know what, you know, their exhaust system isn't the cleanest. All right? And they just exhaust wherever they're at. I mean, they don't care. Even if you live 100 miles away, if you're bringing a sheep, or if you're bringing a set of doves, you got to care for that. It's got to be alive when you arrive. You can't just bring it dead and throw it on the, here you go, take that. And it also has to be perfect. So while you're traveling, you're taking more care of the stupid animal than you are taking care of yourself. It would nearly be impossible to work that out. Now, when I lived in the Philippines, I saw chickens and I saw pigs tied up and transported in any number of ways. I look at that motorcycle that had 20 people on it, and they had at least 3 pigs, and I'm like, how in the world did those pigs, you know, because they're all, or they'll tie the chicken's feet together and just hang it on something. Chicken was alive. He didn't care. He was going for a ride. Of course, they didn't know what they were going for a ride for, but they weren't going for sacrifice. They were invited to lunch. They were meant solely for food. The Jewish pilgrim would need their animal for sacrifice, and so it couldn't be damaged in any way. So someone eventually came up with the idea of providing suitable sacrificial animals on site, and I'm sure that it was a great benefit, and it was a welcome relief for all those who wanted to do what God called them to do. But then, as usual, someone realized that they could make some serious coin off of this, and eventually it became a requirement. Now, technically, you could still bring your animal if you wanted to, but your animal had to pass inspection. If your animal didn't pass inspection, if it wasn't up to snuff, well, then it wasn't accepted, and you went to all that trouble for nothing, and then you still ended up having to buy an animal right there. And you know what happens when the ones that are doing the inspecting also want to sell you a lamb. Yeah. It's just never going to pass. It's just never. I'll tell you right now, I don't even have to look at it. It's not going to pass. You always ended up having to buy an animal on site. And it's just like at the ballpark or at the concert. The animal that you need will always cost 10 to 15 times more than it would at regular market price. You ever tried to, or at the movies for that matter, a stupid bag of popcorn. How much does that bag of popcorn cost? But it gets worse. It's worse than that. You see, the common currency of the day was Roman coins. But you don't think for a minute that you can use Roman coins to buy your sacrificial animal. That's not going to fly. Because Roman coins all had a face on them. The Caesar's likeness. And because of that, the Jews saw them to be idols. Idolatrous. And these pious priests aren't about to accept idolatrous coinage for the purpose of a holy sacrifice. No, no. You had to exchange your Roman coins for Hebrew shekels. And then you could offer that money to God. Now you think, well, it sounds logical. Okay, well, let's say it like this. What if I were to declare that here at Grace Chapel, we would no longer accept U.S. currency for tithes and offerings? Now, we need to understand that giving was mandatory for the Jews. There was never a question whether they would give or not. They had to give. And so, we're not accepting U.S. currency anymore. We're only accepting Grace Bucks. And we will exchange your U.S. currency for Grace Bucks in the foyer. You're not going to do it in the sanctuary. That would be wrong. But we'll do it in the foyer. And we will exchange your currency for a 25% exchange rate. That means you give me $4, I give you $3. Three Grace Bucks. Now, what would happen if we were to do that? I think the first thing that would happen is everybody would find another church to go to. And you should find another church to go to, because that would be a raw deal right there. I would find another church to go to. But here's the thing. What if it wasn't an option? What if Grace Chapel was the only church in town? Matter of fact, what if Grace Chapel was the only church in the country? Then what are you going to do? Well, I'm sure there are plenty of people who would still give simply because they love God, but when they gave, they were gritting their teeth. You know, they didn't curse, but where they spit, the grass died. Right, that's how mad they were. And so year by year, they would, you know, their teeth were down the nose because they're going to do it, but that's not God's design for giving. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, right? How cheerful were they? What started out as a convenience for worshipers in due time ceased to be a ministry and became a lucrative business venture. It's good for whoever's calling the shots, but not for the ones that have to fund it. Now get this, there were three feasts every year that all Jewish males were required to attend. So you can imagine, if you make a few bucks off of each person that attends each feast, you're doing pretty good. That's a hefty take right there. In fact, Josephus tells us that the temple made what amounts to millions of dollars for each of the required feasts. You wouldn't believe how many organizations are out there today who are offering their own business model for growing a church. They don't call it a business model. We have a plan to grow your church. And what's sad that these business models always seem to focus on numbers in the pew and money in the offerings. That's what it's all about. But in contrast, God's business model for the church seems to only involve one thing, and that is service. Serving other people. Having a servant's heart. As far as God's concerned, that's the only thing that matters in the body of Christ. Submitting ourselves one to another. And so, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he recognized what the religious leaders were doing, and he also recognized the effect that it had on God's people. The rulers were making a fortune, and the people were despising what was going on at the temple. You got to imagine, you know, in the old days when they were climbing up that hill, that mountain to Jerusalem, they would be singing the Psalms. Now they're dreading. Oh my goodness, how are they going to rake us over the coals this time? Nobody wants to go to church with that attitude. And so when we get to verse 15, it's a little bit understandable. It says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves. Now notice, he didn't overturn the cages of the doves. He didn't release the doves. He didn't mess with anybody's property. But he told them, hey, you need to get out of here. Now, notice, what were doves used for in the sacrifice? Doves were for the poor people who couldn't afford the lamb, who couldn't afford the young bull. So here these guys had their fingers even in the poor people's worship. You couldn't be a beggar and get away with anything over there. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Let me ask you a question. After you read those two verses, you think Jesus is angry? Yes, he is. You bet he is. And rightly so. Rightly so. We need to understand that this business wasn't carried out inside the building of the temple. Rather, it was carried out on the temple grounds, in the court of the Gentiles. This was the place where the Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles and telling them about the one true God. This is where they were to do their evangelistic work. This is where they were to reach out to the Gentiles. But any Gentile who came looking for truth was not likely to find it among the religious merchants that were hiding behind their tables, hiding in their booths, hawking their wares. The court of Gentiles had become a marketplace with less and less room for worshipers. And Jesus began to see the reputation that his father was getting. He saw the reputation that his father's house was getting through all of this. And he acted decisively. He acted properly. He acted with authority. He acted like he ought to be there. He took matters into his own capable hands. Now we need to understand that, yes, Jesus is angry here, but he's not flying off the handle. He didn't just walk in like his hair was on fire and start screaming and yelling. No, he took his time. He took time to think carefully about what he should do. Of course, during that time, he was making a whip, so... But hey, at least he took his time. But I ought to point out that anger gets a bad rap. And for good reason. But anger is a God-given emotion. You know, we don't come up with that ourselves. God gave us anger as an emotion that we're supposed to use. Sometimes anger is the only proper moral response to certain circumstances. In fact, anger is actually a part of love. If you love something and you see someone abusing it, you should be angry. You ought to be angry. You should respond because of that anger. Let's put it this way. If you love the innocence of children, not just your own, but all children are innocent to a certain degree. Don't get me wrong, they're still bad. You know, they still do bad things. Why? Because they come from us. So go figure. But you like to see kids that are, they're still so young that they're a little gullible. They don't know the way the world works. They don't know the things that adults know. And that's good. That's the way it ought to be. That should be preserved because there are certain things that a child doesn't need to know until it comes time for them to know it. And when you see someone taking advantage of the innocence of a child, or worse, when you see someone taking the innocence of a child, what is your first reaction? Right. I want to get a stick, you know. I want to get a baseball bat, and I want to fix them. I want to fix you up quick, fast, and in a hurry. That should be our reaction. That is the correct emotional response. But here's the problem. Where we as well-meaning human beings often go wrong is when we allow our anger to make us do things that are selfish and stupid. It's not up to me to fix the situation. Or at least to fix the individual who's causing the situation. Anger is a God-given emotion. But when it bubbles up, it should cause us first and foremost to check our own motives. Yeah, I hate what that guy's doing, but why do I hate it? For the right reasons? And then once we check our own motives, then we seek to do what is right for the party who is being abused. It doesn't necessarily have to be a child. It could be anyone. You know, some people like to take advantage of poor people. Some people like to take advantage of young people. Some people like to take advantage of people who are weak. But in our anger, we should try to prevent the abuse from happening again by all legal means available. Not to take matters into our own hands, but to take the proper steps to rectify the situation. You see, anger prompts us into action. But we need to make sure that it's the right action. We need to make sure that it is godly. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. All right? That's the key. Be angry all you want, but don't sin because of your own anger. Don't make the situation worse because you're too foolish to hold yourself back. Anger should prompt us to action. And it does exactly that to the Lord right here. Now the timing of this action is also telling. You see, the feast of Passover was a one-day feast. But God had adjoined to that one-day feast another seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, during that seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, what the Jews were required to do, they were required to go throughout their house, their entire dwelling, and look for any leaven that was found in the house. And they were to remove it. They were to get rid of it. And does anybody not know what leaven is? Leaven is simply yeast. All right, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant no leaven. You get rid of it. You take it out of the house. Now, they weren't just getting rid of the yeast. They were also checking the entire house to see if any corruption had been brought into it over the course of the previous year. You see, God used this particular feast to cause the nation of Israel to stop and consider everything that was in their house. From his perspective, at least once a year, I think that's a pretty good idea. Step back in your life and look at your habits, look at the things that you normally do, the things that you, the way that you think, you know, the motives of your heart. Step back and say, what does God think about that? How can I look at these from God's perspective? What does the Bible say about this particular thing? But since everyone else is cleaning their house for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus figures that it's only right and it's only religiously proper that he clean out all the corruption from his own father's house as well. That's what he's doing there. Cleaning out the corruption. Now we need to understand that Jesus always obeyed the statutes of the law. When he was on this earth, when he walked this earth, he was always faithful to uphold the law of Moses. But we should also recognize that he often went out of his way to deliberately violate the man-made traditions of the religious crowd. Oh, he walked all over them, and he did it on purpose. See, was he trying to make a mess? Yes, he was. He's trying to let them see that what the burden that they were putting on the people was wrong. In fact, it wasn't just wrong, it was ungodly. Now, his actions here can actually be classified as a prophetic symbolism. Because Malachi 3:1-3, we can turn there and look, it's a lot of verses. But basically, within those verses, we see it says, and the Lord will suddenly come to his temple and he will purify. Let's read the whole passage. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand, when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The Lord will come suddenly to His temple and He will purify. Now this, what's going on here in chapter 2 is not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, but it's just a preview. It's given us a little snapshot of what it's going to be like. Jesus is careful not to destroy anyone's property, but He made it clear just exactly who was in charge. The temple was His Father's house, and He wasn't going to let the religious leaders pollute it with their money-making enterprise. And what we should understand, that the condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Just like last week, when we saw that the wine had run out of the wedding feast, the Jewish religion was a dull routine by this time. It was presided over by worldly-minded men whose only goal was to exercise authority and to gather wealth. You know, that's pretty bad when the head of the ministry, that's all their concern is. Not only had the wine run out of the wedding feast, but the glory had also departed from the temple. It was a mess. And Jesus took it upon Himself to rectify it, at least to a certain degree. This isn't the only time He has to do this. He's got to come along and do it again. This is at the beginning of His ministry. He's going to do it one more time at the end of His ministry. And that's really going to set everybody off. You do it one time, you can get away with it. Second time, they're going to shut you down. Let's look at verse 17. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, where did they remember this from? Well, this is from the book of Psalms, chapter 69, verse 9. It says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, that's one verse. It was actually used at two different times in the New Testament. Here, John uses the first half of the verse to talk about Jesus, the Lord's actions here at the temple. But Paul will use the second part of this to talk about the work of Christ on the cross and the fact that the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus received our reproach. Jesus took the punishment that was meant for us. Now, it's not likely that the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9 at this time. Right? They're still learning about Jesus. It's not likely that they associated with His actions. It's more likely that they recalled this after His resurrection. Because it wasn't until after His resurrection when the messianic tones of the Psalms were actually realized, you know. They didn't walk around before Jesus came and talk about the messianic implications of the Psalms. It was only after His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven that became more apparent. So what I wonder did these disciples begin to question what they had actually gotten themselves into? Oh my goodness, you know, seeing Jesus convert the water into wine, that's one thing. That's fantastic. Oh, now we're in trouble. What's this going on here? I'm sure they were glad to see the corruption cleaned from the temple ground, but they also realized whose toes Jesus was stepping on. And they also realized that they were part of that now, because they were His disciples. We should understand that there was still a godly remnant in Israel who truly loved God and properly revered His temple. But most of the religious leaders were false shepherds whose only goal was to exploit God's people. That's all they wanted to do. That's all they were there to do. They weren't there to feed the sheep. They were there to shear the sheep. They wanted to get as much out of them as they could because they knew they were in a spot. They knew there was no other option. There was no other where for them to turn. So when Jesus cleansed the temple here, He was declaring war on these hypocritical religious leaders. And this declaration of war would ultimately lead to His death. And so the prophecy of Psalm 69:9 that says, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. That prophecy was true. His zeal for God's house did eat him up. In fact, it would be the death of him. See, because Jesus wasn't just zealous for the house of God. He was zealous for the will of God. And his actions in the temple that day, Jesus revealed to his disciples just a glimpse of the zeal that he had for the things of his Father, for the will of his Father. But eventually, he would reveal to them the fullness of his zeal for the will of his Father by giving his life on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. By giving his life on the cross to make salvation available for all mankind. You see, that was the zeal of Jesus Christ. He was willing to take the hit in order to bring salvation to this world. So here's the question, the big question. Was Jesus a revolutionary? Was Jesus a zealot? Well, I'd have to say no. Not in the way that most people understand what a revolutionary is today. And when you talk about being a revolutionary, who do you think of? I mean, you think of some rough characters. Mao Zedong was a revolutionary. Pol Pot was a revolutionary. Nobody likes him. Che Guevara, revolutionary. You don't know Che? You're okay then. You don't need to know Che. Che was as big a rat as Castro was. Bigger, maybe, even. Jesus was not a revolutionary in the way that we would think of that today. But at the same time, Jesus wasn't defending the establishment either. You know, Jesus wasn't trying to do any cheerleading for the status quo. You see, in Jesus' day, in his ministry, Jesus actually called men and women to a peaceful revolution that was far more radical and far more long-term than anything they would have ever dreamed possible. There were revolutionaries in Jesus' day. They called them zealots. You know what a zealot is? I mean, you don't hear that word too often. You hear it in Toy Story. Woody says, "Get back, you zealots." What does that mean? Well, in Jesus' day, there was a group of individuals called zealots. And these were guys who were opposed to the Roman occupation. They were fighting against the Roman occupation. They would carry around daggers in their sleeves, and when the crowd would surround the soldiers, they would walk up behind them and stab them, kill them, assassinate them right there in the crowd. And some scholars want to paint Jesus in the same color. I mean, Jesus' message was the same as the zealots to a certain degree. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. The zealots were always talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was Herod of he was critical of Herod. He called him that old fox. Matter of fact, Jesus had a zealot as one of his disciples. At least he was a former zealot. I think he had to give up the daggers. But yet, there were some of Jesus' disciples that carried swords. We see here that Jesus cleansed the temple. And as a matter of fact, Jesus was actually executed for alleged zealot activity. But does that make him a revolutionary? No, because if you read the entire revelation of his life, you'll see that in contrast, Scripture reveals Jesus to be the opponent of every act of political resistance, and he was the opponent of all acts of violence. Matthew 5:39, he preached nonviolence. Turn the other cheek. Matthew 26:52, he told Peter, put your sword away. You know? Yeah, you got it, but don't use it. You're only going to hurt yourself. You know? You're going to take a swing at that guy, and all you're going to do is cut off his ear. Then I have to step in and fix it. Jesus taught that we should love our enemies. Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And even when he stood before Pilate, he told Pilate, look, my kingdom is not of this world. As a matter of fact, not only did he have a zealot as his disciple, he also had a tax collector. And you can't get any more establishment than that. He had a tax collector as a disciple. That would be Matthew. We should understand that when Jesus was cleansing the temple, he wasn't trying to eliminate temple worship. He was trying to reform it. He was trying to transform what it was into what it should always have been. That's what he was trying to do. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Romans. Jesus didn't come to change the Jewish religious culture. Jesus came to do one thing, and that was just to change people. Change hearts. You see, because when people change, then they go out and then they revolutionize society. But it starts in the heart. It's not a grassroots organization that comes up to overthrow society. Christians aren't supposed to overthrow society. They're simply to attempt to set the system of this world in its right order by following God, by following His principles, by living by His Word, according to His Word. Now, Jesus was not a revolutionary. But at the time Jesus was crucified, the Roman authorities had arrested another man for his revolutionary activities. His name was Barabbas. The Bible says that he was charged with insurrection and murder. Bad dude. You don't want to mess around with him. Insurrection and murder meant that he was one of those who was trying to drive the Romans from Palestine by means of guerrilla tactics and political assassination. I think it would be safe to say that Barabbas was a zealot. He might not have carried the title in the Bible, but I think he would have fit right in with him. And if you were to talk to Barabbas, he would argue that life under Rome was oppressive, that he was fighting their racism. They hated the Jews, so we're going to hate them right back. He was fighting the injustices that came. You know, Rome was prided itself in being just. But in just a few days, they're going to execute somebody who was an innocent man. So there was plenty of injustices that took place. There was the militarism of Rome as oppressors. We see Jesus telling his disciples, hey, if a Roman soldier compels you to walk a mile, then you should walk 2 miles. That's because that was the law. If a soldier walked up to you and slapped you on the back and said, hey, I want you to carry my pack, you had to do it. You had to walk at least a mile. And then Jesus said, hey, don't just walk a mile, walk two. Give yourself for others. So in this case, Barabbas may have been a heroic figure to the people. But he was arrested and they locked him up. And then there was Jesus, another man who was also charged with being a revolutionary. And I would imagine that Jesus would have agreed with a lot of stuff that Barabbas was saying. And I think that Jesus would have recognized that Barabbas' diagnosis of the whole problem was accurate. The Romans boasted their justice. They were all for law and order. I'm sure Herod was elected on that platform. We're going to toe the line. But the administration of the law was corrupt. Barabbas would also have been right about the Pharisees. They were far more interested in preserving their own necks and lining their own pockets than they were about upholding justice or serving the people for that matter. But here's the big difference. While Barabbas' diagnosis was correct, his treatment of the problem was faulty. He was going to fix it. But wait a minute. Barabbas, what makes you think you're going to be any less corrupt than the people who are in charge? You see, Barabbas was being revolutionary in his attitude toward the Roman and the Jewish authority, but he was not being revolutionary at all with himself. He was being complacent. Oh, he wanted things to change, but he didn't care about his heart changing. What made him think that he would be any more moral than the Romans? Or what made him think that he would act with any less self-interest than the Jews? Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But that's only true of men. That's only true of human beings. You see, all men are corrupt. Doesn't matter whether you're in charge or not. The Jew is just as corrupt as the Roman. The poor man is just as corrupt as the rich man. The black man is just as corrupt as the white man. The slave is just as corrupt as his master. And the truth is, you can only change the way things are by changing people. And that's what Jesus came to do. Now, when Pilate asked the crowd, "Who do you want me to release?" I mean, come on, Jesus was innocent. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus was a good guy. But what did they say? "Give us Barabbas." That doesn't figure. That doesn't compute. Why should they have asked for Barabbas? The man who was going to burn down their houses and destroy the system. Why would they ask for Barabbas? Because Barabbas would never ask to run their lives. See, that's what a revolutionary does. A revolutionary doesn't want to run your life. He just wants to exploit your life. He wants to take advantage of you and everything that you have. But he won't ask to run your life. On the other hand, that's exactly what Jesus wants to do. He wants to run your life. Jesus wants to ask for the right to rule over you. And see, and that's the problem. Men would rather be enslaved to tyranny than allow Jesus to run their lives. Say, well, we're not enslaved to tyranny. Sin. Because if you don't want Jesus, then you're relying on yourself. And believe me, the flesh is a tyrant. See, men would rather be exploited than to allow Christ to determine their lives. And so they say, "Give us Barabbas." Was Jesus a revolutionary? No, because a revolutionary would try to exploit you. But Jesus simply wants to run your... That's all he's asking. All he's asking is to run your life for you. He demands the utmost involvement from us, the utmost love, the utmost self-sacrifice from his followers. See, Jesus never offered a life of ease to those who chose to follow him. Matthew chapter 16, 24 tells us exactly what he expects. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's a tall order. And there, he's not speaking in any uncertain terms here. When Jesus says that, you know exactly what he means. He means you're not the boss anymore. You know the old saying, the boss is not always right, but the boss is always the boss. You know. But in this case, not only is the boss, but he's always right. If Jesus is the boss, then the boss is always right. Jesus demands our all. And he demands that of all those who will follow him. And because of that, there were few that followed him. So here's the question. Do you dare follow him? Look at those who did follow Jesus. There were the establishment types like Matthew. There were the zealots like Simon. But that didn't seem to matter to Jesus. But look at those who refused to follow Jesus. When you look at the disciples of Christ, you don't find too many of the soft, comfortable figures that came from southern Palestine. There weren't many priests. There weren't many rulers. The ones who followed Jesus were strong. They were rough-speaking fishermen type from Galilee. Why was this? Because they had the courage and they weren't afraid to be despised for being different. I think they were used to it. The question is, do we have that courage? Do we have the courage to stand out in a crowd, to be peculiar amongst our peers? Jesus will never ask you to defend the status quo. Jesus will never ask you to overthrow the status quo. But he will give us a new perspective. He will bring a revolutionary idea into our lives, and that is to surrender our will to his. See, that's revolutionary in itself. and Jesus will make us a new creation. He will make us capable of radical obedience to the truth of God's Word. He will make us capable of radical obedience to the divine call of God's will. And that's what we need. That's what we need as God's people, is to be instilled, to be filled with His Holy Spirit, to be empowered and equipped by His Holy Spirit, to get out there and do what He's called us to do. In our hearts, in our lives, in our community, that's the revolution that takes place. It starts within the heart and it spreads from there. We're never going to change the world until we change ourselves. And there's no way we can change ourselves without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Let's stand. Jesus went in there and He cleaned out the temple. And the reality is, when we allow Jesus into our life, He's going to clean us out too. He's going to continue to show us the things that we need to pretty much get rid of. He's faithful to do that. Are we faithful to hear Him? Are we faithful to respond? It's not easy. Believe me, it's not easy. Because the flesh wants to do what the flesh wants to do. But the reality is that what the flesh wants to do is going to kill us. It's going to destroy us. It's going to bring us to an ignominious end. We'll come to the point where we wish we'd have never started. That's what the flesh does. It brings destruction. Corruption brings destruction. But the Lord brings cleansing. First there's conversion. Then there's cleansing. If you have been converted, now comes the process of sanctification. And don't get me wrong, it's not going to happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. But you have to start somewhere. You have to start somewhere. Because whenever you pull up, whenever you say stop, well then it'll stop. And you won't go forward anymore until you surrender to the Lord's will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time together, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity to gather around Your Word, to see Your zeal, to understand Your zeal for Your Father and His will for Your life. Lord, help it to be an instruction for us. Lord, that Your zeal could become our zeal, that Your desires become our desire. Lord, that we're able to set aside the things of this world, to set aside the expectations and the desires of our own fleshly heart and take on the mind of Christ to bring into our lives, to bring to the forefront of our lives the expectations of our Father and the understanding of His will and the courage, Lord, to step out and to see it happen in our own lives and to export it, Lord, to those around us. Lord, I pray for the strength, Lord, that You would give each of us to do exactly what You've called us to do. To not only do it, Lord, but to first to understand it, to see it, and to respond to it appropriately. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would fill us up and empower us to do what You've called us to do. Lord, we have no other recourse but to come before Your throne, to bring our petitions, to lay our lives down, as it were, so that You might take them up, that You might call the shots, that You might, Lord, be in control. Lord, I pray today that each one here, under the sound of my voice, will surrender their lives to Your control. Lord, that we might see the fulfillment of Your will and see Your kingdom advanced in this world. Lord, be with us today as we go from this place. Give us opportunities this week, Lord, to share the truth of Your Word, to share the reality of salvation. Lord, help us to live for You. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.